Again, just let me say, to reiterate, that it is my great privilege always to be in White Abbey, and we do continue to remember you every week in prayer. I know before Paul wasn't well, before he became unwell, that we had planned a joint prayer meeting, and we'll have to get that going again very shortly. Thankfully, Paul and I have began to pray now some Friday nights and with a couple of others, and I think that we need to come together and to pray for more and more in these difficult days, that the Lord will bless us. But it has been a great privilege to have your fellowship and to enjoy your fellowship both last week and today. But we want to read the Word of God in the Psalm 11. Psalm 11. This is a psalm of David, Psalm 11 at verse 1. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For, lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Amen. So reads the Word of God. Title this evening is, What Can the Righteous Do? What can the righteous do? This, as I've said already, this is a psalm of David. And this psalm contains faith's response and also fear's counsel. There's faith's response and fear's counsel. The psalmist here is in deep danger from the wicked. And they are bending their bows and they're shooting at him. Either his friends or his enemies are advising him to take flight, to run away. They say here, flee as a bird to your mountain. And in this psalm, we are presented with a choice between the two places of refuge. And we're going to look at them this evening. And we're going to see why David chose as he did, and why we should follow as Cholo in his choice, to do the same thing, to emulate him. They say, flee as a bird to your mountain. David refuses this advice. In the midst of this psalm, probably a despairing question asked by David's fearful but well-meaning friends, we have here a classic question. You've probably heard it many times before. In verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? A commentator writing in 1939 called this the burning question of our day. But if it was so 75 years ago, it is 1,000 times more true in our day. What shall we do when the laws are not upheld? When morality is undermined and evil, including sodomy, and the ungodly condition of much of the 21st century, when the Bible is undermined and its teaching deliberately disregarded, when even churchmen support the rising tide of an unbiblical gospel and even secularism, what shall we do when family values are crumbling in our midst? What can we do when everything around us seems to be giving way? Ought we to accept this counsel to hide away, to run away from what is happening in our day and life? Well, let's look for a moment at the choices that David had, and indeed the choices that you and I have in 2016. In the first place, in verses 1 to 3, we have the choice of refuge of fear. And there is a temptation for all believers to do the same thing, to have a refuge of fear. David has been given this advice. Probably they are well-meaning friends, just like Job's friends. They were well-meaning. David, you have got to go away. You've got to get away out of the situation. You've got to run away. The things have got so difficult. And perhaps he is now even addressing his own soul. But the advice is unclear. Flee as a bird to your mountain. Was there a situation in David's life that fits this psalm? Well, there are two possibilities. First, the years in which David was opposed by King Saul. Or it was the period in which he was fleeing from his son Absalom. And yet, neither of these two possibilities really fit the psalm very well. Because in both cases, David actually did flee to the mountains rather than resist the advice of others. Probably, we cannot fix upon a single appropriate setting in David's life. And perhaps that's better for us, because it opens to us the possibility of interpreting and exegeting this psalm more broadly. Although we do not know the particular crisis in David's life, but the nature of the crisis is made clear by the image of hidden enemies. And the advice of his friends was to flee to the mountain strongholds. In other words, we would say, your enemies are lying in wait for you. You won't even see the attack coming. The best thing that you can do is to get out of their reach. Flee as a bird to your mountain. It's a very vivid, poetic picture. A little bird fluttering around near the ground, surrounded by so many multitudinous dangers,
the hawks, the weasels, the foxes, men with weapons of destruction, and they're trapped, and they are in snares. Such a very dangerous place for that little bird. And what a little bird needs to do is to get up to the top of the mountain, to its nest, somewhere high and secure and remote, where it is safe, to find a place of safety. Flee as a bird to your mountain. Get out of this horrible, dangerous place and find somewhere that you can be at rest. In this part of the psalm, we are given three good reasons for running away. Three good reasons for seeking the refuge of fear and fleeing to a place of security and safety. Let me mention them briefly. The first reason is the sight of the wicked. The sight of the wicked. Verse 2, for lo. It's a very strong Hebrew word. Lo, hine, or behold. And the word speaks of an imminent threat. Look quickly, the wicked are coming. David, open your eyes. There, your enemies are in front of you. They are before your very eyes. The enemies are not imaginary. They are real, and they are active. And David says in verse 2, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string. What does David mean by this? Perhaps he's talking about assassination attempts. Or perhaps he's talking about slander, character assassination, vicious lies being told about him. Perhaps these are the arrows that are being shot at David. The wicked are just as active today as they were 3,000 years ago. The slander and the character assassination is as real today, even in the church. Perhaps even more so. The world is a dangerous place for Christians. But the church is also a very dangerous place for the child of God. And Satan hates the child of God. And you see, we must not be naive. We've got to open our eyes. And often what we see is horrible. It is horrendous. And this is a reason for us to get out of it. To go away from it. To run away from it. There's another reason. In verse 2b. The subtlety of the wicked. What do the wicked do? They shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. They don't confront you face to face. This is often the strategy of the terrorist. The terrorist is a coward. They put a bullet in your back. They put the bomb under the car. And that is true of wickedness in general. David says, if wicked people were openly against us, we could plan to resist them. If we saw them coming, we could have a strategy. But these people are hiding in the shadows. You don't know where they are. You don't know what they're planning. You don't know when the next attack will come. You don't know how it will come. Satan is devious, and he is subtle, and he is crafty, and he is cunning, and he is a liar from the beginning. And all you know is that suddenly there is the agonizing, searing shock of an arrow in your back, and the wicked have been shooting at you. Satan is a cunning, treacherous enemy. And it's very difficult for us to defend ourselves against this cunningness and this subtlety. The third reason in verse 3 is the success of the wicked. The success of the wicked. This is the main reason for wanting to run away as a Christian. It wouldn't matter so much if our enemies were failing, if they were falling. It might not matter so much if the wicked were being defeated and being driven back, or if at least they were struggling in their attacks. But David says this is not the case. Indeed, the wicked seem to be succeeding on every hand. Wickedness seems to be spreading from every side. The psalmist puts it like this. If the foundations be destroyed, the very fabric is being undermined. The politicians, the lawyers, the churches, the BBC, the schools, the pillars of a just, ordered world are crumbling into ruin. And that is very frightening. So here are three good reasons why David should run away and should escape from wickedness. Flee as a bird to your mountain. He sees the wicked before his eyes. They're subtle and treacherously cunning, and they are outstandingly successful. Notice here that the speaker refers to the wicked, plural, in the third person, which tells us that whoever is speaking distinguishes himself or themselves from the wicked. These then are most likely friends of David, whom he quotes here. These are friends and associates speaking, as if to say, the wicked are going to nail you. They're going to kill you, David. In fact, everything is falling apart. And the very best thing for you to do, David, is to run as fast as you can to some remote hideout, some bunker down there. What you hear in verses 1c to 3 is the advice of fear. It is sane, but it is in conflict with verse 1a here in Psalm 11. And David here clearly senses that. Why does this matter? What is the importance of this? What is the significance of this? Well, it is important because of the source of this advice, which in turn makes it so subtle. This advice is coming from someone who cares about you. Not from an obvious opponent. This person appears to care for you. And the danger comes from someone beside you. These people cared about David. They wanted to be at his side. They wanted to support him. And verses 1c to 3 here is not the advice of the wicked or the hypocrite or an agnostic or an atheist seeking to destroy you, but it is of a Christian friend seeking to help. And yet for all that, the advice is basically opposed to faith. And that is the problem with the counsel here in the first 3 verses. It is pious, it is sincere, it is genuine, it is caring, it is concerned advice, and the advice is plausible. Be very careful in choosing counsel and in choosing discernment. Haven't you faced this dilemma? If you are a Christian, it's difficult to tell whether a proposed path is wise or unbelief. How do you tell the difference between a Matthew 10:23 situation? But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. And a Psalm 11:1. Why should you run? When should you run? When should you fight? When should you take cover? When should you be advised about the risk and danger? The most religious, well-intentioned counsel may lead to unbelief. How can we tell the sane and the unfaithful apart? How we need that ability to discern what is best. The wicked are all around us. And you can't have failed to note that they are especially hostile to biblical Christianity. In the media, other religions are treated with respect and courtesy, even some of the weirdest cults. But Christians are treated with derision and scorn. You only need to watch for a few moments to see it. The wicked are attacking lies from the shadows. The foundations are being destroyed in 2016. And that's what we are seeing in our day and age. The change in our nation has been catastrophic in the last 60 years. 60 years ago, the great scandal of the day, Prince Philip, the Duke of Edinburgh, had participated in a game of polo on the Sabbath day. Very, very many people were shocked. All Christians were horrified. What is happening to our nation? That sounds laughable now. No one even cares that the tennis took place on the Sabbath afternoon, or that even in half an hour's time, the European final will take place on the Sabbath day. No one seems to flick their eyelids anymore. All sorts of sport, all sorts of shopping. The cinemas are open. The entertainment is available on the Sabbath day. So far we have fallen and no longer do we even notice it. And the temptation is to sink into apathetic despair. What can we do? Who are we? We're only single individuals, a few people here. What can we do about it? The refuge of fear says nothing. There's nothing you can do. Just flee as a bird to your mountain. Get out of the situation. Take yourself away out of the danger. Perhaps not only physically, but psychologically and spiritually and mentally. We can withdraw from our involvement in the world. We can hide ourselves in a holy huddle to meet here once or twice a week and just to forget about the world. And many, many churches are doing that. We can hide in our churches and just opt out of what is going on in the world. We can stop witnessing in any meaningful way. We can stop. And the church has already stopped urging our fellow citizens to obey the law of God to which they are subject. We can stop caring what happens in society. Yes, it may be an understandable reaction, but it is wrong. Because we are failing in our duty, and we are losing out in the privilege of helping to build the kingdom of God. This brings us, secondly, in Psalm 11. Not to the refuge of fear, but to the refuge of faith. The refuge of faith, as we see it in verses 4-7. And we should really include verse 1a as well as verses 4-7. Because David had already made his choice. He had already decided what he was going to do. In verse 1a, he says, "In the Lord put I my trust." Literally from the Hebrew, "I have taken refuge." His decision has already been made. He was not going to run away. He wasn't going to hide. Though that may seem crazy in the circumstances. But David gives us four powerful reasons why it is the right thing to do. Let me give them to you. Why we shouldn't run away. Why we should seek the refuge, not of fear, but of faith. The first thing is in verse 4a. It is because of the Lord's sovereignty. The Lord's sovereignty. In spite of what we may think, in spite of appearances, the foundations are not being destroyed. The foundations are not being destroyed. It seems as if there is anarchy on earth. It seems as if there is no one in control. David's friends cannot see beyond their enemies, beyond their problems. But David lifts his eyes up and he looks to heaven and he says in verse 4, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven." The foundations are not being destroyed. All is well. God has not abdicated. The temple speaks of God's presence among his people. And the throne speaks of God's power on behalf of his people. So David is here pointing to God's presence in our midst and God's power on our behalf. And the two together are immensely encouraging. God is willing to help us. He is there to protect us. And God is able to protect us. God is in his temple. He is willing to help us. And we can draw near to God. And God is on his throne. And God is immutable. And he is sovereign. And he has all the resources to protect us, even in the most difficult circumstances of life. Or as Jesus Christ puts it, all power is given unto you in heaven and on earth. I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. That is the first reason for not running away, but the Lord's sovereignty. The Lord is always on his throne. And the second reason in verses 4b and 5 is this. This is the Lord's close examination. Not only is God seated on his throne, but God is keenly aware of all that is happening on earth. David says he sees, he observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The wicked in their foolishness shoot from the shadows, and they think that no one can see. But there are no shadows in God's world. The darkness and the light are both alike to him. God sees them. The word Hebrew that's translated in the English can be translated the word test. He's there to try them. He's there to test them. He's there to observe them. And the Hebrew word means that not only does he look, but he looks with an intent gaze. It's a penetrating scrutiny. It's a searching examination. It's a close examination. He scrutinizes them intently, penetratingly. Literally in the Hebrew, his eyelids test the children of men. The metrical version of the psalm captures that in verse 4, Psalm 11. God in his holy temple is. In heaven is his throne. His eyes do see. His eyelids try men's sons. The just he proves. God sees all that is going on in 2016. Whether it is in Stormont, or in Westminster, or in the Kremlin, or at the White House, whether it's in the streets of White Abbey, God sees everything. He hears every word. He sees every portrait. I think the idea is of God screwing up his eyes to see them ever more closely. If you want to see something ever more clearly, sometimes you will peer and you will frown at that thing. You want to see it precisely and exactly. God is looking down at the wicked tonight. Not just with a general gaze, but he looks down closely to see everything they do. Every word they say, every thought they think, every act they perform, The Lord trieth the righteous, David says. And this word is sometimes used of a goldsmith, where he tests metals. But the examination of the wicked is not to refine them, but to note down what they're doing, to remember to take action. The wicked and those who love violence. And this is a very, very strong Hebrew phrase. His soul hateth. In verse 5b. He will not forget. And that means that God hates that with his whole being, with all the infinity of his power and his might and his wrath and his majesty. God hates wickedness. He hates violence. And hates those involved in it. His soul hates them. The IRA demanded that their volunteers must have their criminal records erased. Poor, deluded, stupid men. Because the only record that counts is God's record. And they will never, never be erased from that record. Never. Unless they are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. God's close examination. God sees what's happening in 2016. He understands it all. He sees it all. He notes it down like a policeman's notebook. The third reason in verse 6 is the Lord's sentence on the wicked. In verse 6 of Psalm 11, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Why does the psalmist utilize this language? Why does he choose this language? Why does he talk about fire and brimstone? What does brimstone remind you of? Are there any biblical echoes in your mind? Do you remember reading about brimstone? Because it actually happened in history, in the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God actually did it, historically. And David chooses this particular language because he is saying to us, this is not a fantasy. This is not a dream. This is not a bad nightmare. You may need to revise your theological cliches about God hating the sin but loving the sinner. God hates. So he will rain down a raging retribution. And yet in verse 7a, we're told also that God loves. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. God hates and God loves. God has a nature, a character, positive and negative. Let the flaming passion of these words slither down the throat of your soul tonight. How different this active, virile, biblical God is from the sentimental deity men imagine in the 21st century. There is nothing bland about God. This is not wishful thinking. This is not some impossible dream that I have that God might punish wicked people. God has done it. Sodom, Gomorrah, remember Genesis 6, the flood? God has shown and demonstrated once and for all that this is what he can do. This is what he will do. And what God has done before, he will certainly do it again. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? Can you remember how God struck them dead there and then? This psalm is saying to us tonight, instead of fearing the wicked from the bottom of our hearts, we should pity them. We should pity them. These arrogant evildoers strutting the stage, what is their destiny? Unless they turn to Christ, it is everlasting punishment from God. The Lord's sovereignty, the Lord's close examination, the Lord's sentence. And the fourth and final reason in verse 7 is the Lord's salvation. Here are good reasons for not running away. The taking refuge in the Lord. He is in control. He sees all that is happening. He will punish the wicked. And now David gives us one great final reason. God is worthy of your trust. Because he has granted us everlasting salvation. And there is no way in which we can ever lose that salvation. Because, says David, the Lord is righteous and he loves justice. And Christ has died for us. And Christ has paid for our sins. And God would deny his own nature if he didn't defend us. And if he didn't protect us. David ends with these glorious words. His countenance doth behold the upright. And when you are in a crisis, when you are enraged, it almost seems for a moment as if God's face is hidden from you. But David says to you, we will see him clearly at the last. So when trouble comes into our lives of various kinds, the temptation is to run or to retreat. Or to despair. And perhaps you are suffering this evening. Something has happened in your life. And it's horrible. And you begin to wonder, how can I get past this? How can I go on like this? We have to remember these glorious reasons. We're to stand firm. We're to trust God. It's not easy, but we are to trust God. We have to say with David here, in the Lord I take refuge. Whatever problem you have in your life this weekend, whatever has come up into your life, whatever you will hear in the next few weeks or the next few months, that you will hear bad news, you are to say with David, in the Lord I take refuge. No matter what happens, I take refuge in him. We have to remember who our Lord is. Far above all, this psalm shows us Jesus Christ. It's about him. If anyone was ever tempted to run away from a painful trial, if anyone was ever tempted to flee like a bird to his mountain, surely it was Jesus Christ. The devil was constantly bringing this temptation in front of him. If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made into bread. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, you don't want to go to the cross. Our Lord himself wrestled with the temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let this cup pass from me. Flee as a bird to your mountain. Evil men shot at him. The arrows of vicious slander. And at Calvary, God rained fiery coals of judgment and wrath upon his Son. And yet Christ trusted God. Christ remained where he was. Christ was faithful. He said in the Lord, I take refuge. And he has been raised from the dead into heaven, for he sees God's face. And he is the Lord whom the psalm speaks. He is in his holy temple. He is on his heavenly throne. He is the one to whom we go. He is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. I spoke to someone this afternoon. They're in despair because their teenage daughter will not eat anything. They're now in hospital. They're seriously ill. The lady says, how can I have any help in this day and age? How can I go on like this? I have no help. We're to trust him. To trust God. You can try everything else. You can try every other source. You can read hundreds of books. And you have no answer. But you have to come back to God. You have to come back to trust the Lord. Don't run away. Whatever the difficulty of your life is, the suffering, the trials, the temptations, don't run away. Don't despair. Take refuge in the Lord. He is our refuge and our strength. Let me finish with an illustration. A man called William Dyke. William Dyke was a British man who had been blinded in early life by a terrible accident. And even though he became handicapped, he threw himself into things in life. He studied very hard. He achieved an enviable academic record. He also dated a very beautiful girl. And in spite of his disability, she agreed to marry him. Sometime before the wedding date, Dyke's case came to the attention of a skillful surgeon, and he suggested to him that there might be some hope for Dyke to recover his faith and his sight. He put himself into the hands of the surgeon. The surgery was performed, and on the very day of the wedding, the bandages were removed. The surgery had been successful. He could see once more. And he saw his bride for the first time when they met at the front of the church sanctuary. What a moment of joy. And yet, in one sense, it was simply the proper fulfillment of all that had gone before. He had already held her hand. He had already heard her voice and prized her love. But now he saw her face. But he loved her before he ever saw her. The same is true of the Christian. The sight is coming, says John, writing to Revelation chapter 22. And we need to remember this. When all is dark, and when there are problems and circumstances and afflictions and suffering in life, we must remember in the darkness that we seem to be doing little more than dodging the arrows of the wicked. Even when all things fall apart around us, one great day we shall see him as he is. We shall see him face to face. No more suffering, no more illness, no more troubles. We shall see him as he is. Whatever you're thinking of this evening, and you're wondering, how can I go on? How can I keep going on with all my problems and my difficulties? Think of that. That Christ is on his throne. He is sovereign. And he's coming back again for you as long as you're saved by his grace. And you're born again of the Spirit of God. And you must be ready. You must know what it is to call upon the name of the Lord. And if you call upon him, he will not turn you away. He will love you. And he will save you by his mercy. Oh friend, wherever you are this evening, how many arrows are being shot against you? How many lies have been told about you? How much suffering you've had to go through, and you will have to go through. But God has all the resources, and he will give you grace, and he will give you enablement to go through. Do not run away. Don't flee to the mountains, but come to the source of safety in Jesus Christ. Trust him, love him, walk with him, love him more than you've ever done before. May God give you grace to know him. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious, eternal God, thou dost see all that is going on around our lives. Thou dost see the perplexing difficulties around us, O God. In our families, around us, in terms of our jobs, in terms of our illness, in terms of our afflictions of life, thou dost see all of it. And, O God, we pray that we might indeed come to thee for salvation, that we might know that thou dost love us to the end, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. And, O Lord, through the difficulties of life, drive us closer to thyself, O God. Cause us to love thee and to walk with thee. Help us in the mornings to waken up and to know that Christ is with us. As we go to bed at night, to know that he loves us. And if we ever doubt that, to think of that cross outside Jerusalem city walls, where he died, and he died for us that we might go free. To think of what is ahead of us. 70 years, 80 years, 90 years, here and now, what is it? But eternity. To spend the whole of eternity together with Christ. There is nothing better. There is nothing greater. And help us, O God, in our difficulties to know that one day we shall see him as he is. And we shall say on that day, it was all worthwhile. Help us, O God, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, let us.